Well, good morning, everybody. A few years ago, a movie came out that maybe you saw. It was called The River Runs Through It. It was a story of the McLean family who lived in Montana in the early part of the 1900s. The father was a Presbyterian minister, a stern but loving man. The mother was far more nurturing by nature. They had two sons, Norman the oldest, and Paul. And these two boys are very different as they grow up. Norman is very cautious and studious and introverted. He eventually goes to college and he becomes a writer. Paul, on the other hand, the younger son, is a reckless boy, a daredevil, a ladies' man with a very quick wit. And these are the main characters in the movie, but the real subject of the movie is the river that runs through their part of Montana. And that river is like the focal point of that family's life. It was the place the dad forged a relationship with his sons as they walked its banks and fished its pools and talked about the God who made it all. It was there that the boys would run first thing after school was out, and there was a relationship of sibling rivalry and brotherly affection that was flourishing there on the banks of that river at the same time. It was on that river that Paul made a name for himself as the finest fly fisherman in the area. And it was there that Norman returned later in life to search out his roots. The McLean family knew failure and success and laughter and fighting and even tragic death. But the river was always there as this defining force running through the center of their lives. It's kind of like Montana would have just been a wilderness and their family's life would have just been chaos if it weren't for this river running through it all. And I've always seen that river as kind of a metaphor for something else that runs through each of our lives. And that is what I would call the purpose of God. The psalmist cried out, "I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me." Job prayed and he said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And then years later, the Apostle Paul wrote that God works out everything in conformity to His purpose. And you hear those verses, and let me just ask you to be honest with yourself for a moment. Do you think that's really true? Let's face it, sometimes in the midst of life, it's very, very difficult to believe that. And in the face of all that's going on in the world today, it's hard to believe that. Beheadings in the Middle East, we've got thousands randomly dying of the Ebola virus in West Africa, not to mention our own sort of personal tragedies. One of my daughters is a nurse in the oncology unit at Lucile Packard Children's Hospital at Stanford. And let me tell you, you just take in a few of those stories about children and their families battling cancer, and you have to wonder at times, is it really true? Is it true what the Heidelberg Catechism wrote centuries ago, that everything comes to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand? And that sounds good in a theology class, but can we really believe God's purpose runs through everything? Whenever I'm struggling with these questions, as I sometimes do, I think of Joseph, whose story we're looking at today. If anyone could have questioned the purpose of God in everything, it was he. And so today, as we continue our journey through the big story of the Bible, we come to the story of Joseph. Genesis chapters 12 through 50 really concerns the stories of four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and finally Joseph. Of all four, Joseph gets the most ink, which is surprising when you consider the fact that Joseph, unlike the others, was not even in the royal line through which the eventual king and the Messiah would be born. So why does Joseph get so much coverage? And it's because Joseph is the hinge connecting the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus. So Exodus, remember, will tell the story of how God delivered his people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Joseph's story explains how they got there in the first place. I mean, after all, the promised land to which God sent Abraham was not Egypt. It was Canaan. And that's where we last left Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how and why did they end up in Egypt? Joseph's story answers that question. Now I want to run through his life, so buckle your seatbelt. It seems that Joseph's life was cursed from the start. He was Jacob's favorite son, which earned him the deep resentment of his 11 brothers. But Joseph added fuel to the fire of his brother's hatred by flaunting his most favored status. He literally wore it on his sleeve. You've heard of Joseph's multicolored coat. It was actually a long sleeve garment with stripes on the sleeves to indicate that he was the favored son. And he wore it to parade his own importance and put his brothers down. Joseph made things even worse by sharing with the whole family about his wild dreams. On one occasion, listen to what he said to his brothers. Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, how do you think those brothers would react to that? I mean, I had an older brother, and if I said that to my older brother, he would have pounded me into the ground. No wonder it says, and they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. There's no doubt Joseph had some serious growing up to do. If God was going to ever use him in a significant way, he would have to whittle Joseph down to size. Oswald Chambers once said that God's preparation is definite, drastic, and destructive. And the making of Joseph would be all of that. It wasn't long before his brothers had an opportunity to act on their jealous hatred. They were out shepherding their father's flocks one day, far from home. Joseph, of course, had stayed home, but then he was sent out by his father to check in on them. As they saw Joseph coming from a distance, they plotted a way to kill him. They decided that they'd throw him into a nearby pit, a cistern, and then they'd go back and tell their father that he had been mauled by a wild animal. Reuben, the oldest, tried his best to intervene and save his brother, but while he was gone, Judah actually talked them into not killing him, but selling him to a caravan of traders who were heading down to Egypt. Listen to what happens next. Chapter 37. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So Joseph here is now sold as a slave to an Egyptian administrator named Potiphar, who eventually is going to see Joseph's talents and will put him in charge as a slave, but in charge of his household. By the way, Potiphar's title literally means chief butcher, which was a military function. In other words, you don't mess with Potiphar. But Joseph captures his respect. And the writer of Genesis attributes this to the Lord. Look at chapter 39, verses 2 through 4. He says, "The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned." So you can tell that it appears that these were good times for Joseph, but they didn't last long. You see, Joseph had the unfortunate blessing of being what we call easy on the eyes. In chapter 39, we are told that he was well-built and handsome. And he caught the eye of Potiphar's wife, and she began to try to seduce him. It says that, "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her." Now, obviously, that was a very wise decision on his part. But even that got Joseph into trouble. She was so offended that she frames him for attempted rape. And Potiphar has no choice but to send Joseph to prison. I think it's worth noting that if Potiphar really believed his wife, there's no doubt he would have had Joseph executed. But instead, he has him sent into a place where political prisoners were held. And this would set the stage for the next part of Joseph's life. Now, it's worth just stopping here for a moment and pausing and reflecting on how do you feel right now if you're Joseph? I mean, like bricks tumbling out of a dump truck. Joseph is rocked by one unfair calamity after another. I'm sure Joseph never thought his life would go like this. Whatever happened to the dreams that he had had? They didn't include either a pit or a prison. Just like in our own lives, there are things that we could never have foreseen. Deep disappointments over what might have been. Unrelieved heartache over a child gone astray. Unfaithful spouses and friends. Piercing sorrow over lost loved ones. Lonely, dark seasons where God seems to hide his face from us. Some of you have been there. Some of you are in a pit or a prison of sorts, even today. But God continues to move with purpose in Joseph's life. Again, we're told that there in that prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And what does the prison warden do? Same thing Potiphar did. He puts him in charge. In this case, in charge of all the prisoners. And while he's in charge, Joseph meets two former officials who were in prison because somehow they had gotten in trouble with the Pharaoh. One had been Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. The other had been Pharaoh's chief baker. And one night in prison, both of these men had disturbing dreams. And they didn't know what they meant. Dreams were considered to be portents of the future. And so they were desperate to know what these dreams meant for their future. And when Joseph saw that these two men were upset, and he found out that they had had dreams they didn't understand, he said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." I mean, Joseph has a PhD in dreams, right? So he goes on and he interprets their dreams. The news wasn't so good for the baker. He'd soon have his head cut off. But the cupbearer, it was a good dream. He would soon be restored to his position in the palace. Joseph is so sure of that, he says to the cupbearer, "Listen, when all goes well with you, remember me and show me your kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." Listen to what he says. "I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon. You can see how Joseph felt about his situation. Life is not fair, he would remind us. I have done nothing to deserve this. And honestly, he really hadn't. But his attempt here for the cupbearer to take up his cause, a reasonable request, actually failed. The cupbearer was restored to the palace just as Joseph said he was. But he forgot all about Joseph. We don't know how much longer Joseph stayed in that prison, but it had to feel like an eternity. And he had to feel, as we often feel in those times, abandoned and forgotten by God. But then Pharaoh himself had two troubling dreams, and none of his wise men could make anything out of them. And it was at that point the cupbearer remembered Joseph. And so Joseph was brought into the palace, and he successfully interprets both of Pharaoh's dreams. Both dreams indicated there would be 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of drought and famine. This warning would allow Pharaoh to prepare for the famine. And who better to lead the efforts than Joseph? Listen to what Pharaoh said to him. Since God has made all of this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. These are good days, once again, for Joseph. He gets married. He has a couple of sons. He buys a house, leases a BMW. And he uses his extraordinary talents and gifts of leadership and administration to prepare Egypt for the famine by storing grain and carefully doling it out and preparing for the 7 years of famine. And this was quite a famine. It spread throughout the Middle East, and it was felt all the way in the land of Canaan, where, remember, Jacob and his 11 sons now still lived. And when Jacob hears that there's grain in Egypt as the famine begins, he sends his son to buy some food so his family can survive. So Joseph's brothers make the trek to Egypt. And yes, they're brought before Joseph. And yes, they bow down to him just as Joseph's childhood dreams had said they would. It's been so many years, though, that the brothers do not recognize Joseph. No doubt he was dressed with an Egyptian. He had the haircut of an Egyptian. They didn't recognize him, but Joseph did recognize them. Yet he did not reveal his identity. But he played this little game of what I would call cat and mouse with his brothers. And you can read all about that in chapters 42 through 44. What is clear in this is that he is testing his brothers. He wants to see if they've changed their ways since they've sold him into Egypt. But then finally, in chapter 45, comes what I would call the big reveal. Let me read it. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. I think this is one of the most moving scenes in all recorded history. There's a very important phrase that Joseph uses three times, and I hope you didn't miss it. God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you. And God did this to preserve the lives of his people. He did it because he was committed to fulfilling those promises he had made to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. Since Joseph could see everything that had happened to him had a purpose, he was even able to forgive and embrace his brothers. You know, we talk about the story of the Bible, and we talk about the upper story, and we talk about the lower story. The upper story is God's story, where God is fulfilling his ultimate purposes. The lower story is the human characters with all the complexities and all the details of life. So the lower story is Joseph's story, and it's our story. And the lower story is often full of tragedy and pain. And we don't always get to see how the lower story actually ties in and fits with the upper story. But it always does. And here, Joseph is allowed, for a moment anyway, to see how it all fits together. This comes out, by the way, years later, 19 years later, after Jacob had finally died. And Joseph's brothers, of course, living in Egypt now, are afraid that with the death of their father, Joseph will finally take revenge on them for what they did to him years earlier. So the brothers, I love this, the brothers tell Joseph, "Hey, Joseph, before our father Jacob died, he told us you're supposed to forgive us." Don't you love that? Nothing ever changes. That was a lie, of course, but a guilty conscience is hard to shake. They even tell Joseph, "Joseph, listen, we'll just be your slaves, okay? Just let us be your slaves. That's fine with us." Listen to how he responded in chapter 50. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And I love this. It says he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. What's that all about? It's about purpose. It's about purpose. God is able to take even the evil that people do and use it for his good purpose. Only God could do that, by the way. This story actually is a living sort of parable, if you will, of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says, "And we know," we don't think, "we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Notice here, it doesn't say God causes all things. It doesn't say that. God is not the author of evil. He allows evil. He doesn't cause evil. Nor does it say that all the things that happen to us are good things. The fact is, there are many things that happen to us that aren't good at all. But what this says is that God causes all things to work together for good. So somehow, it is in the interplay of all things, in a mysterious but sovereign way, that God accomplishes his good purpose. Here, in Joseph's story, his purpose was to save and preserve and ultimately bless his people. In being brought to Egypt, they were saved from the famine, for one. Not only that, Egypt would be a perfect place for them to kind of incubate for the next 400 years. Egypt was a world power where Israel could safely grow to well over a million people. Not only that, there's one other thing. In Canaan, Most scholars believe Jacob's sons were starting to conform with and assimilate into the corruption and the idolatry of Canaanite culture, mainly through intermarriage. If you don't believe that, go back and read chapter 38. And so, from God's perspective, could it have been necessary to extract his people from there for a time? And Egypt would be the perfect place. Here's why. Most of the Hebrew people at this time were shepherds. That's what they did. And historians tell us that Egyptians hated shepherds. They were the lowest people on the totem pole in their society. They would never think about intermarrying with a shepherd. And so God has created this place for them where they can grow, where they can multiply, and where their faith can be preserved over the course of 400 years. And I think God had another purpose in all of this. I think God was molding and shaping Joseph from a brash, ego-centered young man who thought he could pretty much do it all into a genuine, humble, broken servant of God. Joseph would die when he was 110 years old. Joseph would live to see his great-great-grandchildren. Imagine that. Think of it this way. Bigger picture, Joseph had 21 really hard years of his life and 71 years of blessing and productivity. Jacob, before he died and he was giving a blessing to his sons, he didn't call Joseph to his bedside, his son. He called Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. He said, "You guys come here," and he gave them a double inheritance. I doubt Joseph would have ever become the man he became and would never have lived such a productive life apart from the deep disappointments and trials he had faced. You see, when we don't understand what's going on, we can trust in a sovereign God. That's the lesson of this story. When we don't understand, when you don't understand what in the world is God doing, why would he possibly do this? We can trust in a sovereign God. He's working out his plan. Corrie Ten Boom used to say, as life unfolds in real time, it's like we're viewing the backside of a tapestry. It appears to be nothing more than a jumble of thread, tangled, frayed, occasionally knotted, and seemingly random. Nothing makes sense on the backside of the tapestry. But things aren't always what they seem. It's only when you turn that tapestry over that you see the art. You see the rich beauty, the texture, the patterns, the intricacy. Likewise, occasionally God gives us a glimpse of what he's weaving into the fabric of our lives. And that momentary peek at glory gives us the courage to soldier on, knowing that nothing happens by accident. No thread of experience, good or bad, is wasted. But when all we see is the backside of the tapestry, we have to remind ourselves that there is one who is weaving it all together, and he knows what he's doing. I remember about 33 years ago in my life, I was finishing my pastoral internship at Peninsula Bible Church, and I was looking for my very first job as a pastor. And I heard through the grapevine about this little church up in Foster City and this pastor named Steve Farrar who was looking to hire a second guy on his staff. And I was so excited. And I came up here and I interviewed with Steve and I walked away and I thought, well, I just hit a grand slam. I'd be a perfect match for that church. But I didn't get the job. He didn't think I was experienced enough. And I was crushed. God, what are you doing in my life? What's the deal, God? But I look back on that now, and I see not only did God use that to humble me, which was necessary, but he eventually led our little family to Denver, Colorado. And by that time, we were dealing with some issues of infertility. as we were trying to have our second child. And we were getting absolutely nowhere with our doctors here in the Bay Area. But when we got to Colorado, someone told us about this Christian physician and how incredibly skilled and world-renowned he was with this whole infertility issue. And lo and behold, he kind of worked his magic, and my wife got pregnant. And then after 6 years had gone by, and we were still living in Denver, Colorado, I got a phone call from that same little church in Foster City. And this time, they hired me. It wasn't Steve Farrar, it was Steve's brother, Jeff. But Lynn and I look back on that now and we think, I am so glad we didn't get hired the first time. Because God led us to Colorado so we could have two more kids. And then eventually, he got us here anyway. God knows what he's doing. The challenge we have is that when we're in the middle of the story, and all we can see is the backside of the tapestry, how do we survive? I honestly think that Joseph can help us here. You know, it's interesting. Some people deal with that. They deal with the pain and the tragedies of life by becoming like what I would call stoical. I'm just going to suck it up and put a smile on my face. Christians are the best at that, right? Just come to church, smile. Hey, how you doing? Fantastic. Praise the Lord. And you're just dying on the inside, right? So we do that. So we deny the pain of life. Joseph didn't do that. Several times in this narrative, go back and check it. He breaks down and he weeps uncontrollably. He felt the sting of pain and rejection. He didn't deny it. He didn't even minimize the evil that was done to him. Often we do that. Somebody apologizes for wrong done to us. We say, oh, no big deal. You really didn't mean it. He didn't say that to them. What did he say to them? You meant it for what? You meant it for evil. You meant it for harm. He didn't go soft on what they did. He didn't excuse it. He calls it what it was. They did him wrong. Nor does he passively accept his circumstances. Well, I'm cursed. I can't do anything about it. So what the heck? He doesn't do that either. He made every effort to get out of prison, didn't he? Made every effort. So what do we learn from Joseph about surviving and through these times when all we can see is the backside of the tapestry? One of the things we learn is that Joseph really did somehow manage to hang on to his faith in God, even though he didn't know the outcome of the situation. When Pharaoh asked him if he could interpret his dream, you know what Joseph said? He said, I cannot do it. But God will give me the answer Pharaoh desires. And he sent his brothers back to fetch his father, back to Canaan, to bring his old father back to Egypt. He sent his brothers back with a message. The message they were to give his father is this: God has made me Lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. God has made me, not me, God has made me Lord over all of Egypt. Even in naming his sons, he acknowledged God. Manasseh, God has made me forget all my troubles. Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And so the most fundamental thing for us, and it sounds simplistic, I know, is to maintain, to hang on to our faith in God. At times we will feel like giving up. At times it will feel like we're hanging on to the very last single thread of our faith. But we have to hang on to him. It helps a lot if you can stay in the Word, if you can stay in fellowship with other believers. You won't want to do either of those things or even pray. But where else will you go? Where are you going to go? Like Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The second thing he did was he refused, in the midst of only seeing the backside, he refused to give in to temptation. When Potiphar's wife tempted him, do you know what he said to her? Listen to what he said. He said, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" That's what he said. It wasn't just his fear of Potiphar's reprisal. It was his fear of God. So not only does he maintain his faith in God, he refuses to give in to compromise and temptation. And it strikes me that whenever we face a time of adversity and testing, usually there will come our way a way of dealing with it that is absolutely wrong. It's a temptation. It's an escape from the evil one that comes from the evil one. Potiphar's wife presented Joseph a kind of escape, but he refused to disobey God. Reminds me of Jesus in the wilderness. It was at his point of greatest need, right? After 40 days of fasting, right? That Satan comes along, and what's the first thing he says to Jesus? "Are you hungry? Hey, you know those stones? You're the Son of God. Turn them into bread. You take care of your needs your way." That's what he says. And so in those times when you can only see the backside of the tapestry, count on it. Temptation will come. Temptation will come. And you have to resist it. Another thing about Joseph in those times is that he made the most of every situation he was in. And God blessed him in that. So he refused to get on the pity pot. He refused to focus on himself. I mentioned that Joseph was gifted in leadership and administration, and in both Potiphar's house and Pharaoh's prison, he put his gifts and talents to work, and he made both a better place in the process. He gave himself tirelessly to any work that needed to be done. He took an active interest in other people. Even in jail, he gets involved in the lives of the baker and the cupbearer. He could have just given up. Just gone into a corner of the dungeon and become bitter and passive, blaming God. But instead, he becomes an asset, a source of blessing to others. It is such a overused, kind of cheesy cliche. I hate to use it, but I'm going to use it anyway because it's true. Bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted. God has given you gifts and talents wherever you are. God put you there for a purpose, and he can put you to use. The only way we can do this is to trust in a sovereign God, even when we don't understand what's going on. God always has a redemptive purpose in the lives of his people. And we may not get to see it as clearly as Joseph saw it, but it's there. And you know what? If you read through the big story of the Bible, one of the things you'll see is that this is a theme we see throughout this big story. Think of another man like Joseph, falsely accused, made to suffer, but ultimately this resulted in the salvation of many. Peter said of Jesus, "He was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." And then he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." See the purpose? "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." How does that make sense? He talks about the deliberate plan and purpose of God. And then he talks about how wicked men put him to death. And somehow in the mystery and the sovereignty and the infinite wisdom of God, he is able to bring those things together to accomplish his perfect plan of salvation for the world. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And what God did in Joseph's life and what God did in Jesus' life, God will do in your life and my life. There's a river that runs through our lives, and that's the purpose of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful story of Joseph and how it reminds us, Lord, of that great purpose that you have running through each of our lives. Father, we do confess how often we have lost sight of that, that in the midst of life, Father, in the midst of our disappointments, our tragedies, whether they be small or big, Lord, we often default to a place of blame, of anger, of resentment, of bitterness, of passivity. And forgive us for that, Father. Thank you that you know we are but dust, that we are weak and frail, and you understand. You, Lord Jesus, have been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, as we walk through this life, and I know that there are many people here today that are feeling the heavy weight of life and seeing only the backside of the tapestry, that you would grant them encouragement and faith to hang on to you, to resist temptation, and to bloom where they're planted. Thank you for your grace, which allows us to do that, and the Spirit of God, which lives within us, which gives us the ability. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.